Y'all can have a seat.
Well, good evening. Welcome to Next Level Church. Very excited for you guys to be here. If you are a kid in first through fifth grade, we have an environment for you called Next Level Kids. Head on out to the back to the very good looking Justin Beaver. Give it up for our kids. If this is your first time here and you have a kid, go ahead and walk them back there. Check them in if you haven't already checked them in to make sure it's safe and secure. Check in your kid and we'll take good care of them back there. I'm so excited for you guys to be here tonight. If this is your first time with us, I want to let you know that we are in a series entitled What Up Gospel. And on week one of this series, we defined what the gospel is, because the gospel is supposed to change everything. And so if it's an important message, we need to understand, well, what is this thing called the gospel? And the gospel is the message that Jesus came to give us. And that message is that we are separated from God. We're not born good people. We're born spiritually dead. We're born with this separation between us and God. And there's nothing that we can do to get to God. There's no good works. There's no church attendance. There's no giving a little bit of money. There's nothing we can do to get to God. And yet God loved us. And even though every other religion says you got to work really hard to get to God, God flips the script and says, you can't work to get to me. I'm going to send my son down for you. And Jesus came to the earth to die as a sacrifice for your sin and as you, for your sin and for you. He died as a replacement for you. And because of that, we can have a relationship with God. That is the gospel. And that message changes literally everything. But then last week, we talked about how come, if a lot of us know this message of the gospel and we're familiar with the points of it, how come it's really not changing everything inside of us? And last week's talk was about Jesus unlocking the key to unlocking the gospel. And the way to unlock the gospel is to abide in Jesus. And abide simply means just to make your home in. It just means to rest in. It means you seek him. And when you seek Jesus, he does something for you that you could never do on your own. And when you seek Jesus, he produces inside of you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. He gives you a desire to want to read the Bible. He gives you a desire to want to pray and to serve him. He gives you this desire when you abide in him. And that was last week's talk. And if you were here last week, I don't know if you picked up on it, but at the end of the verse, Jesus said, I give you all these things so that your joy may abound more and more. And it's this idea of that Jesus is giving us this message of the gospel so that we could be filled with joy. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want in this life. I want to be filled with joy. In fact, I'm incredibly drawn to people that have contagious joy. I don't know if you are, but I'm drawn to people that are just filled with lots of not Barney the dinosaur. That's not the type of joy that I'm talking about. In fact, Barney the dinosaur makes me want to punch myself repeatedly until I get knocked out and I can't listen to him talk anymore. Just the other day, my wife actually leans over to me and in a very serious tone, she says, you know, I think that we're very successful as parents. And I said, oh, yeah? Like, why? And she said, because we skipped with our kids right over Barney the Dinosaur, and we went to the Fresh Beat Band. Anyone know the Fresh Beat Band? Man, the Fresh Beat Band is awesome. If you're not familiar with the Fresh Beat Band, it's because your kids are too old or you don't have kids yet. The Fresh Beat Band is a toddler's version of the Monkees. Like, they do, like, it's, like, funny, and they sing songs, and don't you let me catch you bashing on the Fresh Beat Band. I jam out to the Fresh Beat Band. The Fresh Beat Band is saving grace when you have little kids, because most kids' programming is awful. But the Fresh Beat Band, it's bearable. So I love the Fresh Beat Band. But I'm not talking about a fake purple dinosaur joy. I'm talking about a real, sincere joy. I'm talking about not that kind of joy either. Not talking about Joel Osteen type of joy. I don't know if you guys are fans of Joel Osteen or not, but Joel Osteen has been tagged as America's preacher. And one thing that I really like about Joel Osteen is that he is full of joy. Like, no matter what's going on in his life, he is always, I mean, he is smoking joy and it's coming out his pores. Like, he is always full of joy. I'm not talking about, though, the message that he is selling, because I have a problem with part of the message of Joel Osteen. And the message that Joel Osteen gives us is that if you do X, Y, and Z, God will bless you with these things. And his message is really contingent on, if you don't have joy, it's because you're doing something wrong. And his message is, if you have bad health right now, it's because you're doing something wrong. And if you're not rich, if you're not like being blessed financially, it's because you're doing something wrong. And the problem I have with Joel Osteen's gospel is that that is not Jesus' gospel. Jesus actually suffered, and he actually was beat, and he wasn't rich. He was a poor man. So I'm not talking about some like car salesman type joy that you're just supposed to muster up. I'm talking about a real, authentic joy. J.D. Greer, who is a pastor and an author, he says this. He says, our ability to be joyful in all things is a measure of how much we believe the gospel. If you want to see if you really believe the gospel, see how your joy fluctuates. Tonight, if you're here and your joy is like a roller coaster at Busch Gardens and it just goes up and down, then tonight's talk is for you. If tonight, if you feel really good about yourself when things are going your way, but when things aren't going your way, it sucks the joy out of you, tonight's talk is for you. Tonight, though, if you're like, you know, I'm not too joyful, I'm not too down, I'm just kind of blah about things, I think tonight's also for you. Because I do think that God wants us to have a joy that is contagious. I think he wants us to have a joy that just like blows our minds. I don't think he wants us to be apathetic about this world. And I also don't think that he wants us to be on this roller coaster of emotions that when things are going our way, we're filled with this joy. But when things don't go our way, we get depressed. Tonight, I want to read to you a passage from Paul. And I need to give you a little bit of context. If you grew up in the church, then you know who Paul is. If you didn't grow up in the church, let me tell you who Paul is. Paul is an amazing guy, and he helped write most of the New Testament, which is a good half of our Bible, or about a portion of it. And Paul, this is what happened in Paul's story. Paul actually starts off persecuting the church. He actually gives his approval for stoning, that is throwing rocks till a guy dies, Christians. And he goes around and he's arresting Christians. And on one of his journeys to go find Christians and bring them to prison, Jesus shows up to him in a vision and shares the gospel with him. Now, this gospel message radically changed Paul's life. He went from persecuting the church to leading the church. And Paul would go all around the world and he would start these churches. He would find people. He would tell them the gospel. If they believed, he would start a church. And then oftentimes he would be run out of that town because the town would riot. They literally would respond. Some people would respond positively, but some people would respond so negatively that he was stoned one time. They threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. He was put in prison multiple times. He was beat. Like, this message was just causing this just stir in his time. In fact, when Paul writes this letter that we're going to write, it's to the Philippian church, he's actually sitting in prison. And he's not sitting in prison because he's done anything wrong. What Paul did is Paul was preaching the gospel and it stirred up this riot in this town. And it stood up such a big riot that the Roman officials were like, we don't know what to do with this guy. Like, they want to kill him on the spot, but we don't think he's done anything wrong. And so they put him in prison. And so while Paul is sitting in prison, he writes a letter to one of the churches that he started in Philippi. And that's the Philippian letter. Now, here's something that you need to get out of your mind. Do not think about the American prison system. When I say that Paul's in prison, do not think that he had cable TV and like, you know, a nice workout gym system. And like, he didn't have any of that. In fact, the prisons in Paul's time, if you were in a Roman prison, what that meant is that you relied on your friends and family to meet every need. And so if you were to go home, and I hope some of you will do this, if you were to go home and read all of Paul's letter to the Philippians, you'll see in one section he thanks them for their gift. And the reason he's thanking them for that is because if he didn't get their gifts, he would die. If he wanted food, his friends and family had to provide it. In the winter months, if he wanted a cloak or a blanket, his friends and family had to provide it. And so it was a very different system than our prison system. And so from a prison, a Roman prison, for not doing anything illegal, Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. And with that being said, let's look at what Paul says. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. I don't know if you caught Paul's tone, but the very first thing that Paul says in this section is rejoice in the Lord. And I know right away some of you are saying, but wait, come on, Paul. Like, what about on Mondays? I hate Mondays. Nobody likes Mondays. And Paul would look at you and say, even on Monday, rejoice in the Lord. But wait, Paul, my job is awful. If you knew my boss, you and Paul would say, even with an awful boss, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, but wait a second. What if the guy that I want to be president doesn't get elected? Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord. But wait a second, what if the economy gets even worse and my bank account starts to shrink and I don't know where my next paycheck's going to come from and I'm really freaked out about this? Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord. But wait a second, what about that dreaded doctor's visit that none of us want to get, but too many of us have experienced, where the doctor says it is cancer, you have no hope, you only have a few weeks or few years to live? When we get that, what's our response supposed to be? Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul says, it's no problem for me to tell you this message again. And if you read the letter to the Philippians, this is the first time he said this. So that means that either when he was with them in person, he preached this a lot, or he wrote some other letter that we don't have. But no matter what happened, in that day, that church would have known that Paul's message was rejoice in the Lord. That's really important. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, I want to make sure that you get something. Paul is not just saying rejoice. Paul's not just saying that, okay, when you leave from here and something bad happens, you just muster up some joy. That's not what Paul's saying. There are circumstances in your life that there is no reason for you to find joy in them. There are circumstances. This is not talking about this fake joy that you're just like, oh, my world's falling apart. No worries. I'm good to go. Like, this is talking about a realistic joy that you can experience that transcends all circumstances. And what is the phrase? He doesn't just say rejoice. He says rejoice in the what? Lord. That is the key to this. If you walk out of here and you just say, I'm going to start rejoicing, I'm going to start being filled with joy, you're going to beat yourself up. Because something's going to happen. And you're like, well, why don't I feel joy in that moment? Why don't I feel joy in that circumstance? It's because you're not finding your joy in the Lord. When you find your joy in the Lord, He transcends all circumstances. Even when someone makes fun of you, even when your job's going bad, even when your family's falling apart, you rejoice in the Lord. He does something amazing through you. A few years ago, I was in college. It's actually been more than a few years ago. I'm getting kind of old. But when I was in college way back in the day, I was working at a good mid-sized church. And my job there was the interim youth pastor. And if you didn't grow up in a traditional church, you don't know what an interim youth pastor is. But it's basically a satanic job position. Like, there's not a lot of good that comes out of being an interim anything in a church. And this is what an interim is. An interim comes in between the past pastor and the future pastor. And the reason that you have to have an interim is because a lot of traditional churches are run by these dreaded things called committees. Dun, dun, dun. Now, I would say a lot of evil things about committees, but I think Paul would say, even with a committee, rejoice in the Lord. So I'm not going to bash on committees. I just want to paint the picture of this is what was going on. There was a church that needed a youth pastor. Their old youth pastor got fired. They needed somebody. But this committee was just like shuffling their feet and like they weren't getting this youth pastor in here. And so you had this pastor of this new church that had a handful of teenagers and was like, we got to do something. So he calls me and he says, hey, will you be our interim youth pastor? And I was like, yeah, I feel called to ministry. I prayed about it. I was like, I'll leave my current position. I'll go be your interim youth pastor. And it was an amazing experience. For 7 months, we saw God do incredible things. In fact, the youth group, when I first got there, it was between about 3 and 6 students. On a good week, we had 6. On a bad week, there was about 3. And we saw, in a 7-month period, us go to averaging 30 students. That means some weeks we had a few less, and some weeks we had quite a few more. We were averaging 30 students. And not only that, we saw God, like, radically save, and we saw teenagers respond to the gospel and see their lives changed. So we're seeing all this good stuff happen. And then at the end of 7 months, the committee comes and they said, hey, we finally have a candidate. And they picked this guy because he had a seminary degree. They wanted someone that was out of seminary. And I was just this punk college kid. And so they're presenting to the church, here's our guy. But yet at the same time, they've got me. And the church is saying, we don't want your guy. And there started to be this drama going around in the church. Now, I wasn't feeding into the drama. I wasn't saying anything. I was happy as could be. I was just like, God, wherever you lead, that's what I'm going to do. But there were all these people that were just kind of picking this drama. In fact, I remember I was at a Bible study one time, and at the end of it, one of the leaders comes up to me and he says, I don't know why you're not freaking out more. Like, this is your job. This is your livelihood. And the church loves you. Like, you should be fighting for this. This is your position. And I was like, it's not my position. Like, I just got to trust God. Now, was there a little bit of worry in the back of my mind? Yeah, this was my job. And I felt like God had called me to work in ministry and not take time off, even while going to college. And so I'm sitting there and like, we're getting close to my end date and they said it. And I'm like, God, I don't know what you're doing. In the middle of the week of my last week at this church, I get a phone call from a pastor at a little country church in Farmville, Virginia. Yes, Farmville's a real place. And no, it's not based off the Facebook game. Well, this guy calls me and he says, hey, we have a committee and we would like to meet with you to see if you could be our new youth pastor. And so I drive down and I meet with this committee. And a couple things that were really awesome right away is the church was only 45 minutes away from the college that I had dreamed of going to. And I always wanted to go there, but I was committed to working in a church. And so I was like, okay, now God's opening this door for me to go to the college that I really wanted to go to. Well, I end up saying yes to the job. They accept me. And I end up moving to Farmville, Virginia to finish out my college. Now, the amazing thing about this is when I moved there, I had no idea what God had done a few years earlier. I had no idea that God had led a girl by the name of Monica to go to Longwood University, which is located in Farmville, Virginia. And I had no idea that she got plugged into a little country church in Farmville, Virginia, where she started helping out with the youth. And so when I joined this as a youth pastor, I get to know this girl named Monica, who ends up being my wife. Now, I could have fought for being the interim pastor of this church. I could have fought it. I could have let my joy be wrapped up in it and said, no, you're doing me wrong. Don't you see all the good things God's doing? People don't even like this new guy. I could have fought him on this. But I just had to trust. Okay, God, if you're leading in this, I'm going to follow you. And God did an amazing thing. In fact, he did more than I could even ask or imagine by that move. Now, I tell you that, and that is a 100% true story. And that is a moment where I actually did what I was supposed to do. But there are lots of other moments that even though I know that story and I know how it ended, I end up in a situation, I'm like, come on, God. My circumstances dictate my joy. Somebody says something to me, and I'm such a words of affirmation person that like, if someone says the wrong thing, it just like crushes me. Or someone doesn't say something, and I'm looking for affirmation in another human being, and they don't give me that affirmation, it just crushes me. Things don't go my way, and it's like my joy is going up and down. And Paul is going to unlock for us how to get off that cycle. Look at what Paul says. Paul continues in his letter. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, there's a few things that I need to break down for you, because that whole verse thing, it doesn't make a lot of sense unless you understand what he's talking about. First of all, he says, watch out for those dogs. And when Paul says, watch out for those dogs, what goes in your mind right away? You're thinking like Lassie, 101 Dalmatians. You're thinking like cute little puppies. Unless you don't like dogs, then I don't know what you're thinking of. Maybe you're thinking of Cujo. But everyone else is like thinking of cute little like puppies. When Paul says, watch out for those dogs, you can't picture a cute dog. You need to picture like a possum. Okay? Nobody in their right mind would want a possum for a pet. That's what makes the Geico commercial so funny. Have you seen that Geico commercial where the dad saves money and he gets his kids a possum and they're like, Dad, I think it's dead. And he's like, oh, no, he's just playing possum. And he gets up and he's like, and they're like, and like, awesome commercial. Why is it so good? Because no one in their right mind would have a possum for a pet. Possums eat everything. They eat your trash. In fact, you know why you see so many possums dead in the road? It's because they eat dead flesh. Another animal dies, they crawl into the road to eat it. Like, they will eat anything. They are disgusting creatures. So when Paul says, watch out for those dogs, he's not talking about Lassie. He's talking about possum. Just replace it in your mind. Now, why is Paul saying this? Why is he talking about possums? It's because there is a group of people who are saying that your joy, your salvation, your being a Christian, it's based off of your works. And specifically, they were hung up on this thing called circumcision. Now, in our Western mind, this makes no sense to us. We're like, who even cares? But in their system, like, you couldn't get in the doors unless you were circumcised. And I honestly, sometimes I read through these texts and I'm like, how did they know? Like, they were calling people out left and right. Timothy's not circumcised. I'm like, what? You check for that as you walk in the door? I mean, I'm glad I didn't go to church back then. They're doing all sorts of crazy stuff. And he says, watch out for those dogs. There are people out there that are saying, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. He then says, we are the circumcision, which that's just weird. Like, what is Paul saying? Paul's saying the idea of circumcision was to set a people apart. It was a command that God gave Abraham to say, hey, do this to be separated from all other people, to be my chosen people. And Paul's now saying, look, we don't need that circumcision to be proven that we're God's people. We are now God's people. Why? Because Jesus has saved us. And then he ends this section by saying something really interesting. I want to read it again. He says, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. That is a very different message than what our society teaches us today. The idea of not putting confidence in the flesh is the opposite of what we hear on a daily basis. In fact, today I was watching a DVD with my kids. I have 17-month-old twins. And we were watching a Sesame Street DVD, and it was like Sing Along with the Stars. And it was song after song, and it had really big bands in it, and it was really catchy songs, and it was really good stuff. But every song was all about, you can do it. You're great. Look from within. Find your inner strength. You're a really good person. Just dig deep. It was this message of like self-confidence. And whatever you need in this world, just rely on yourself. Well, the problem with that is that when you rely on yourself, eventually you're going to let yourself down and your joy is just going to tank. When you're saying, hey, I can do this. I can be strong. I can do all these great things. Well, then when you fall short, you're like, oh, woe is me. Why did I do that again? And Paul is saying, I have no self-confidence. I have Christ's confidence. I am saved. Jesus loves me. It doesn't matter what happens to me today. It doesn't matter even how I'm feeling about myself, because my image is not based on what you say about me. It's based on what Jesus says about me. And so Paul makes this distinction. It's not self-confidence that we're going for here. It's God-confidence. He then, though, kind of flips the script, and he wants to make sure his audience knows that he has a reason to be confident in himself. He then lists his resume, his spiritual resume, and I want to look at what he says. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if you think you're awesome, get ready to read my resume. He goes on to say, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So what is Paul saying? Well, in their culture, in the Jewish culture, there were certain things that set you apart. And you could be a Jew, but if you were born into the wrong tribe or the wrong family, you weren't like the best of the best. And Paul lays out for this audience, I am the poster child for awesome. Like, I am the best of the best. I've done everything that you say a person should be. I am from the right tribe. I've done all the right things. I'm a Pharisee. I've got this religious thing down. But look at what he says at the very end. He says, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. One of the problems with religion and with just saying to yourself, I'm going to do these things of God, is it always leads to this self-righteousness. And it's always legalistic. Have you ever met a Christian that was very legalistic? It was just like, you have a tattoo. Well, God doesn't like tattoos, so you're not as spiritual as I am. Oh, you listen to secular music? I only listen to Christian music. Oh, what? You watch TV? Oh, I pray all day. It's like this legalism that just makes you feel awful about yourself because you never can measure up to them. It's a legalism that looks at works. And here's what happens. If you go out of here and you say to yourself, I'm going to serve God, and then you have enough just confidence in yourself and enough discipline to do it, it will not lead to a righteousness from God. It will lead to a self-righteousness, and you'll start looking down at other people. Because you'll say, well, I'm not addicted to anything, so why are you? Oh, I don't do that. Why are you struggling with that? And a true righteousness, you can tell if God's really moving in your life because your heart breaks for people that don't live for God. And you look at someone that is just addicted to something and you don't say, oh, wow, I'm better than them. You say, by the grace of God, I would be them. If it weren't for what God did in my life, I would be addicted. I would be ruining my life. I would be in debt. I would be just doing everything I could to destroy myself if it were not for the grace of God. And so we don't look at other people and say, oh, why are you struggling with that sin? We look at other people and say, man, if God didn't do this in me, I would be in your shoes. And it should cause us to want to pray for them and love them to Jesus. So Paul's saying, though, he had the self-righteousness. He did everything in his own strength. He hit all the home runs out for every religious system that was in his world. But then he goes on to say this. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is he's saying, look, I just paraded for you a trophy of all the great things that I've done. It's just this shelf. I don't know if any of you have a trophy shelf where it's just like, you know, maybe you had like Little League baseball or soccer, or, you know, maybe you played sports in college and you put all your trophies up there for everyone to see. So when they walk in, they're like, oh, wow, you were a really good basketball player back in the day. Or maybe you have trophies from your job, like you're in the military and they've given you medals or all sorts of things and you display it in your house. And when people see it, they're like, wow, those are great accomplishments. Well, Paul has just put up his trophy shelf. And he said, these are all the things that I have a reason to brag for, but I consider them all loss for the sake of Jesus. Now, none of us in here can relate to the things that Paul said, but there are some trophies that I think we can relate to. In fact, if I were to look at your life, some of the physical trophies, some of the things that you would boast about in your life might be things like the employee of the year. Some of you put your identity in your job. You put your identity so much in your job that if you look at other people and you say, hey, I work my tail off. Why are they getting a raise and I'm not? You put your identity so much in your job that if you were to lose your job, you would feel like a failure. Your identity, your whole self-worth, your joy is based on your job. So when people praise you at your job and when your boss notices you, you get filled with joy. But when things don't go your way, you shrink. Why? Because you got this trophy on the shelf saying, hey, this is me. Look at what I've done. I worked really hard for this. Now, should you work hard at your job? Yes. I hope all of us are. Don't be lazy. Like, work hard at your job. But you shouldn't find your self-confidence, your worth in your performance at your job. Another trophy that some of you might have is, I'm sexy and I know it. This is a trophy that is based all about your physical appearance. And this is something that our culture really just throws at us all the time. You have to look a certain way. And if you don't, you don't have enough worth. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't, like, get a haircut and you shouldn't, like, wear nice clothes. Like, take care of yourself. Like, take a bath. That's all good stuff. That's not what I'm saying here. But what I am saying is that some of us, our self-worth is based on our looks. And so when we start to lose our hair or we start to go gray, or we gain a little bit of weight, or somebody that we like doesn't notice us and doesn't tell us how pretty we are, our worth starts to shrink and we start to lose our joy. Now, the problem with putting all of your worth in your looks is the Bible says that charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. Well, what does that mean? That means there are no good looking people at the old folks home. Your beauty is fleeting. Have you ever been to an old folks home? It's not like, dang, Granny is hot. Man, look at Grandpa. He's a stud. Like, no one does that. Something happens, and I don't know if this is God's plan to humble us all, but when we get old, we all look alike. Like, you just get wrinkled up and gray, and like, all old people, they just kind of look alike. Your beauty is fleeting. So when your beauty fleets, are you like, I have no more joy. I can't find joy in this world because I just saw a wrinkle. Or I got a bad haircut. Or because I don't have the newest clothes. Or because so-and-so no longer thinks that I'm beautiful. When you put your trophy, your self-worth, in your looks, it's going to make you go on this roller coaster of emotions. There's a couple other trophies that I think some of us have. I like big toys and I cannot lie. This is a trophy of your stuff. This is for some of you who find a lot of joy in making sure that you have the iPhone 5. But when the iPhone 6 comes out, you're like, no, why God? Your whole self-worth is built on your stuff. You have to have a nice car. You have to have a nice house. And if something happens to your car, let's say it rains like biblical proportions and your car gets flooded, it's not just like, oh, this was bad. This is like, no, why me? I can't recover from this. And if your house, God forbid it happens, but if your house were to burn down, it would crush you. And if your neighbor gets something really nice, you start thinking, how am I going to top them? Because our worth, we build our worth based on our stuff. But the problem is our stuff never gives complete joy. It's always fading because our stuff rusts and it gets old and it breaks. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having stuff. What I'm saying is there's a problem when your stuff has you. And for some of you, your trophy is your stuff. Paul would say, you need to get that off the shelf and consider it a loss. Another trophy that a lot of us have is my kids rule and your kids drool. This is a trophy that I fully understand, being a rather new parent. I have such pride in my kids. Like, they barely can walk, and I already know that they're geniuses and they're going to be star athletes. Like, I just see it in them. Like, I think my kids are amazing. I think my kids are really, really special. And when my kids perform, it does just, it makes this just joy well up in me. Like, we've taught them, like, these tricks. Like, we've taught them how to pray before dinner. And, like, when we have guests, like, I'm like, all right, let's pray. When they bow their heads, I'm like, woo, yeah. But when my kids, like, have the fork and they're, like, throwing it at me, I'm like, come on. Every week I wrestle with this. Because every week, if you work in the tots rooms, you see my twins scream as they come into church. And every week when I hear it, I'm like, are you serious, man? If the pastor's kids don't even like going to church, like, how are we going to grow this thing? And I feel this tension with inside of me. Like, what do I do? Do I need to bribe them? Like, come on, here's a fruit snack if you like church. Maybe I discipline them more? Like, what do I do? It's this tension I feel. Why? Because I have put up a trophy in my life that says my self-worth is based on the performance of my kids. But the problem is my kids aren't perfect. And if I keep trying to put this trophy out there, I'm going to put so much pressure on them that they're never going to be who God wired them to be because they cannot live up to dad's expectations. So I got to knock off that trophy. And it doesn't mean that we don't discipline our kids. It doesn't mean that we don't help them. It just means that if my kids are never a great success, I'm going to love them no matter what. And if my kids are going to fail, when they fail, I love them through that failure. There's one more trophy that really deals more with me, I think, than maybe some of you. But size matters. And I want to tell you specifically what I mean by size matters. I'm talking about the size of our church. This is something that I struggle with a lot. I started this church not to get famous, and I didn't start this church to get like a huge crowd. I started this church because God told me to do it. And I didn't know who was going to come. And everything that we do, we want to point back to our mission statement, which is love Jesus. That's the first part of it. Everything that we do, I want to point people to love Jesus. But yet everybody around me keeps asking, hey, what size is your church? And when I meet somebody that has a really small church and they say, hey, what size is your church? And I say, oh, we're averaging about 140 people. They're like, oh, wow, you're only 5 months old and you have 140 people. And I feel this joy welling up inside of me. But then I meet with a mega church pastor and he says things to me like, yeah, we had a service that just nobody was going to. There was only 300 people, so we decided to close it down. How big's your church? 140. And I feel like my confidence and my self-worth just sink. In fact, the month of August was a very convicting month for me because the first week in August, we had 147 people come to Next Level Church. And I was just like, this is amazing. Like, we're in the summertime. Like, this just shouldn't be happening. It was like record high numbers for us. And the second week of August, we had 120. And I thought, oh, it's a 20-person gap. That's pretty big. But, you know, maybe everyone's on vacation. It is the summer after all. And the third week in August, we had 120 people. And the fourth week in August, we had 107. And immediately, I was like, this is a sinking ship. Get out while you can. Like, I literally had these fears in me. In fact, one morning after I saw the attendance numbers, I was just praying. I was like, God, what are we going to do? How are we going to get more people in here? And I heard this little still small voice, and I'm going to blame on God because I don't think I ever would have thought this on my own. And the still small voice, it just simply said to me, how come you didn't care about reaching people when you had 140? It was because my confidence was good. It was like, hey, I find joy. Like, lots of people are coming. Like, this is awesome. But my self-worth was built on, oh, no, we're 107. People are going to look at me like a failure. And my joy was going up and down. And what is Paul saying? Size does not matter. And some of you, I don't know if you have this with the church, but, like, it just happens with people. We get, in our culture, we get really excited about having a really big church. And I just want to tell you that I would love it if more and more people came, but I want them to come because we're responding to the gospel and we're telling them about Jesus. I do not want to sell my soul. I don't want to sell my soul just to fill seats. I don't. And if that means that this is the size of crowd we have until I die, that's awesome. This is who God's brought here. But I hope we respond to the gospel, and I hope we tell our friends about the gospel, and I hope it brings some more people. But my worth will not be built on the size of Next Level Church. So those are some trophies, and I don't know if I listed yours. Maybe you have some other trophies in your life, some things you've built your joy on. And Paul is saying, I consider it all a loss. In fact, Paul gets really specific. Look at what Paul says. Paul goes on to say, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul's lost everything. And he's like, hey, that's great. I've lost it all. I've got Jesus. Look what else he says. He says, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, I need to point out something really quickly to you. Paul says here, he uses some really strong language. He says, I consider my trophy shelf rubbish. Now, we read that and we're like, okay, that's a British word. I don't really know what that means. But Paul, if you literally were to put the word that Paul used here, the best translation that we have in the English language is the S word. Literally. I had to take a semester of Greek and Hebrew. I don't remember any of it, except I remember when they said Paul cussed. When they told us this, the word is skubala. All right, on the count of three, everybody say skubala. One, two, three, skubala. Literally, if we were to put this in English in the Bible, it would be the best equivalent that we would have would be the S word. Now, I want you to be careful with this. I do not think that this means that we can just run out here and just start cussing and saying, well, Paul cussed, so F you. Like, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Okay? Paul used strong language. He knew it wasn't going to lead his audience to stumble, and he had to get their attention. Because they were dealing with an audience that was saying your self-worth is based on whether or not you've done these certain things to get to God. And Paul is saying, I've done all those things and I consider them literally poop compared to knowing Jesus. That's the message that he wants you to get from this. And then look as he transitions to the end of this section. I can just feel his passion coming out. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I can just hear Paul saying, even though I'm in a prison, I just want to know Jesus. And even though I've got some Roman guard attached to me, I just want to know Jesus. And you can take away everything that I have, but as long as I have Jesus, I'm going to have joy. And that's the message that Paul's trying to get to us. When we understand the gospel, we cannot help but respond with joy. And it's not this fake thing. It is a real joy that just blows our mind. Tonight, to close the application, I want to give you a prayer to pray. And there's nothing magical about this prayer, but I want you to pray it so it focuses your mind on what we're talking about. The prayer is going to come up on the screen. And it's simply this: your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. It's going to go up on the screen, and I know that we're accustomed to closing our eyes, but I'm going to invite you to keep your eyes open so you can read that and actually pray it to God. And maybe some of you need to give him some of your trophies, and maybe there's some things like your looks or your kids or your job or your stuff that you just need to spend a few moments in saying, God, you are all I need. Knock off all these trophies from my life. Give me Jesus. So I'm going to give you a chance to pray that prayer, and then I'll close this for the night. God, your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. And God, I ask that you would stir something inside of us that makes us consider everything that we can do a loss compared to knowing you. God, we want to know you and we want to experience that joy that you talk about. God, give us the strength to seek you even when we don't feel like it. Fill us with your joy. Remove the distractions from our minds and our hearts that cause us to fall away from you. Thank you so much for this night. Thanks for what you're doing in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you guys so much for being here. You heard it mentioned earlier, but if you'd like to get connected, there is a meet and greet. It's 15 minutes after this service, and it's straight through those doors. Go through the next set of doors. We'll have some seats out for you, and I'll meet you back there in just a few minutes. If you would like to give a gift or an offering, you can do so by placing an envelope in your seat and hand that to the ushers on your way out. Thank you guys so much for being here. We'll see you next week.